Good morning. As you've been coming this weekend, trying to learn, I too have been trying to learn. I've been paying attention to Barkman Sensei, and I've learned some things about Japan and about his culture, and I've learned that it's an honor and a shame culture, and I would never want to do anything but honor my brother, Barkman Sensei. So, because he didn't use a PowerPoint, I would not shame him and put up a PowerPoint. So, we're going to go without a PowerPoint this morning, too. Friday night, if you were here, we were in the book of 1 Peter, and if you weren't here, we were still in the book of 1 Peter, looking at the first 9 verses of chapter 1. And what I tried to help us think about was that Peter was writing to Christians who lived as foreigners, aliens, strangers, exiles. You put in whichever term you want. But I suggested that it's hard to live as an alien. It's hard to be a foreigner. And so if you're going to hold the rope for those of us who are going around the world living as foreigners, just remember, it's hard, but God's plan has always been to use foreigners. And so we talked about Abraham moving his tent from place to place and bumping up against different cultures. We talked about how this is through God's foreknowledge. God has a plan. It's not random. It's not by mistake. It's by a plan. And he provides the power through the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit. As we suffer, we're more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that gives the spiritual power for our own ability to rejoice, as well as a witnessing tool for those that we are reaching out to. We also said that there was purpose in what God had for aliens and strangers in the way of their sufferings, and that is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's even a promise, an eternal inheritance that cannot be corrupted. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And then I left you with a practical suggestion. If you want to hold the rope for people whose lives are hard living as aliens and strangers, one thing you can do is ask good questions. So, since we're going to go around the world as aliens and strangers, and since we're going to suffer, you want to partner in this service well. What might that look like? Open your Bibles, please, or bring out your devices and scroll to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verses 13 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address the Father as the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in respect to your salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. In the last few months, I've continued my work with counseling with people who are living in multiple countries, primarily in Southeast Asia and throughout Europe. And I had an interesting call with some team members who worked in Southeast Asia. In 1 week, all three families asked if they could have a Zoom call with me. And I only select one person's story, but they were all very similar. This family was going through some difficulties. They had gotten to this remote place, and the reason for them being there in the eyes of the community was because they had an adventure tourism business. And so they would bring in people and they would go on adventure tours in the jungles and things like that. So they lived in a fairly remote place, a place where there wasn't any witness, any testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in order to live in this remote location, things are kind of hard. This young man ended up getting a hernia, and it was rather painful. And so he needed to find medical help. Well, of course, there's no hospital anywhere nearby. So he has to jump in a car, and 8 hours, bump, 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 bumpity, bump, 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 down the mountain roads. And when he gets to the coast, he has to get on a ferry and go across a body of water to another country. And there he has to go through immigration and get a taxi after he clears everything and find a hospital and get his hernia operation. And that was kind of hard. But a couple of weeks after being back, his wife suffered a miscarriage, their second pregnancy. And that's pretty tough. And it got worse because as his visa came up for renewal, and in this country you have to renew every cotton picking year, it's exhausting getting your visa renewed. He started learning that people didn't really want to renew his visa, but, you know, if you paid a little extra fee, he could get this. Or if you worked for this guy and he brought in a whole bunch of money to this guy's company, he could work, he could provide a visa. And they're saying, you know, this is really hard, this not having medical help, losing a baby, this always having to pay bribes, people always asking for bribes in order to do what should be given to us. It's hard, it's exhausting. And I listened and I thought, I understand your story. I've been through these kind of things myself. I helped him understand that there's a difference between paying bribes and being extorted. That's one of the biggest liberties a Christian worker can have. It's different when people force you to pay things for things that you do, but they force you to pay more money. You're not asking for something that you don't deserve and giving a bribe in order to get it. Live in that freedom. And I'll put off the rest of the story until later, but I just want you to know that as foreigners, it can be very difficult to serve. So, verse 13 says, since you're living as aliens and since suffering is coming your way, therefore prepare your minds for action. That's the key phrase today, prepare your minds for action. If you're going to partner with cross-cultural workers in service, help us always be prepared in our minds for action. And I want to draw out four things. There's many things that we can draw out from this passage, but there's four things I want to draw out today from 1 Peter. If you're going to help me be prepared mentally for action, I need four things. I may need more, but I need at least these four. I need a good theological foundation. So make sure you're training me. Make sure you're training your children who are the next generation. Make sure you're equipping me when I'm home on home assignment. Give me a good theological foundation. The second thing you need to help me do is fix my hope on the eternal promises, not on the immediate situation. The third thing you need to help me do is help me resist temptation. And the last thing you need to do, well, maybe not the last thing, but the last of the four I want to talk about today, is sit with me in the mystery of it all. Well, why would I need good theological foundations? You know, I've had a Bible college training. I've been sitting in an evangelical church all my life. I know the Bible, but not everybody does. Not everybody has been blessed the way we've been blessed here. And if I'm speaking of missions with a big umbrella, there's a lot that falls under that umbrella. And not everybody has the rich resources that maybe you and I have enjoyed. And not everybody has a good theological foundation. They have a zeal for the Lord. They've come to faith. They're excited. Of course, they want to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and they should. But they need the foundation in order to be resilient over time. What are some examples? Well, one of the things that I've noticed when I was a little boy, the missionaries would come to church and they would talk about evangelizing the lost. Oh, that was great. That was wonderful. But after a while, that just didn't seem to be enough because, hey, we're not just trying to get people saved. We want to disciple them, right? So, you know, people started talking about discipleship. We're going overseas to disciple. And a few years later, it's like, well, we're not just looking for disciples. We want them to come in to form a body. We want them to be a local body of believers. So we're going over to church plant. So, oh, great. That's all wonderful. And pretty soon, what you're hearing now today is we're going there for kingdom purposes. Well, church planting is not enough. Discipleship is not enough. Evangelism is not enough. Now we're out about kingdom purposes. But when I hear people talk about kingdom, they mean a million different things. Just because they use the same term as we do doesn't mean that they're doing the same thing that we're doing. Now, once again, this is a big umbrella, but when I was in Australia, I talked with other missionaries, and some of them were all about solar energy. And they were really happy because they got several churches to put solar panels up on the roof, and one of them was even in the shape of a cross. Praise the Lord. Other people are concerned about human trafficking, and rightly so. Other people are concerned about slave labor, and rightly so. And some people mistakenly get drawn into the idea that if I'm providing a living wage and I'm helping people get out of this horrendous industry, then that's an outbreak of the kingdom because there's more food in their bellies and there's more day-to-day satisfaction. But my question is, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? I'm looking for something much bigger. I'm looking for a kingdom that's much more wonderful than food in my belly. And so people get twisted and they think that what they might be providing is good enough and the gospel takes a back seat. One of the things that I've encountered regularly is people saying, you know, I'm really confused because I won't say the name of the dominant world religion, but in this country, the people who adhere to this religion lead a more moral life than Christians. Their family structures are good. They have great support systems. And I wonder, what am I actually bringing to these people? Because in some ways, they're living better than I do. I'm saying, well, if it were about outward conformity, I would concede that people from this religion are better legalists than Christians. Christians can be mighty good at legalism, but there's other religions that are way better. It's not about outward conformity. It's about inner heart change. It's about the gospel. It's about grace. So as I'm seeing a younger generation move into cross-cultural evangelism, church planting, discipleship, outbreaks of the kingdoms, what I'm seeing is what the researchers are indicating is happening all over North America. If you listen to Christian radio or if you do any research, read the Pew Research or the Barna Group or anything like that, all these reports are saying that today's generation is more and more coming from dysfunctional family backgrounds. The stability of the home is not what it used to be. Churches are not teaching doctrine like they used to, and people are going out into their adulthood woefully underprepared for the world that they're going into. They have no theological understanding. And consequently, there's more and more mental health issues. Go figure. No stability in the home, no underpinning of scriptures, more mental health issues. Is it causation or correlation? It really doesn't matter. It all comes together. And so as we're looking to a up-and-coming generation, the generation that's coming into missions now, the generation that will be coming into missions, if you want to support us well, you have to give us these underpinnings. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I could talk about any one of these doctrinal things, but one of the main things I want to share with you now, because it's true of any generation of missionaries, is we need a theology of suffering. It is hard to live as a foreigner. But Peter tells us in verse 6 of chapter 1, we need to greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. There's multiple kinds of trials that will come in your missionary's life. But later in chapter 4, it sounds even worse. Beloved, this is verse 12 of chapter 4, do not be surprised. This is not meant to take you off guard. You're not supposed to be surprised when these things happen. Do not be surprised at what? The fiery ordeal. These aren't just garden variety challenges, you know, like, hey, I've got a deadline at work, and man, I got to put in some overtime. These are fiery ordeals. And Peter was writing to these people spread throughout these various provinces that you can look at in verse 1. They were really going to go through some suffering. As I said on Friday night, this book was written to these people about the time that Nero's persecution was ready to break out. But it didn't stop with Nero's persecution. It got worse and worse over the years. 40 years after this book was written, there was an exchange between the governor of Pontus and Bithynia, Pliny the Younger. Perhaps you remember his name from history classes. And he was writing to the Emperor Trajan. And he was asking questions about what to do with these Christians. He was a little bit confused as to what exactly needed to happen, how much, you know, persecution needed to happen, what was the right level. But in that day, it was a crime to be a Christian. Just full stop. It was a crime to be a Christian. So he wrote to the Emperor Trajan and he said things like, well, should Christians really be punished just for being Christians? I think I agree with this, but, you know, I'd really like your backing on it. He said, this is kind of the process that I go through. I ask them if they're a Christian, and if they say yes, I'll ask two more times. So I'll ask them three times if they're a Christian. If they say yes, I throw them in prison. And, you know, all they have to do is say no. And if they say no, we'll say, well, then offer the offerings to the Roman gods. And when they do that, I let them go because, hey, no crime, no time. You know, I've had to resort to torture at times to get the confessions out of people. Not that they say they're a Christian because they're readily going to say they're a Christian, but how to rat out their buddies and to confirm these anonymous letters that are circulating in the community telling who the Christians are so that we can go punish them. And we're trying to extract this intelligence from them. And so we have to torture them. Is that all right? And Trajan wrote back, this is a direct English translation of his reply. The first thing he said, you have adopted the right course, my dear Pliny. Oh, what endearing words. Oh, these Christians were really going to suffer. It was going to be a fiery ordeal, and they're not supposed to be surprised. We need a good theology of suffering if we are going to be able to hold out and be resilient over time. So, if I have a good theological foundation, I can then fix my hope on things that are eternal, not things that are immediate. this is what you can help me do. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We may not see what God is doing in the moment, but we know that when Jesus Christ comes and reveals all things, we're going to know some things that we don't know now. So if I'm going to fix my hope on what's eternal and not what I can see, I have to be able to embrace delayed gratification. Now, you may be aware that back in the 1970s, there was a very famous study done by a man named Walter Mischel. You may not know him by name, but you may have heard his famous study that's been come to be known as the Stanford Marshmallow Test. Now, he designed this really elegant test, and he was trying to test the brain development of small children, ages 4 and 5, nearly ready to go into kindergarten. And so he wanted to test their ability to put off their gratification with the promise that there's something better not far down the road. And so he would bring these children into the room one by one, and he would put a marshmallow on the plate, and he'd say, "You can have this marshmallow anytime you want. All you have to do is eat it. That's fine. That's wonderful. Enjoy the marshmallow anytime you want. However, if you can wait till I come back into the room, I will bring a second marshmallow, and you can have 2 marshmallows. And then they left the room, and they watched the children. And the test was mercifully short. It was only about 10 or 15 minutes. Because who can hold out when you have a marshmallow right there, right? It's hard. Hard work. Well, some of the children were able to wait out and receive 2 marshmallows. And other children, they ate their marshmallow. And this was not, "Oh, well, you should have waited." There was no judgment. There was no anything. It's just like, "All right, you got your marshmallow." And off they went. Well, it was interesting because many studies have been done in the follow-up from that original test. And they tracked with these children as they became young adults and as they became people in the workforce and so on. And they found out that the children who could wait for the second marshmallow when they got to high school, generally speaking, across the board, they had higher SAT scores. When they went to college, they achieved higher academic attainment. They were healthier. When they measured their body mass index, which is your ratio of muscles to body fat, in general, across the board, the people who could hold out for the second marshmallow were healthier. When they got into the workforce, those who could wait for that second marshmallow had better, higher paying jobs. So even as a child at age 4 and 5, you're starting to develop these habits of whether or not you can put off delayed gratification or whether you want what's immediately available. And as a cross-cultural worker, what's immediately available can be very attractive. We have to fix our hope on what's really fulfilling that's coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me just read through some sample verses from 1 Peter about this wonderful thing that's coming, this wonderful inheritance. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you." Chapter 3, verse 9, "We're not supposed to return evil for evil or insult for insult. Instead, we're supposed to give a blessing because we were called for this very purpose, that we might inherit a blessing." We're not going to get this blessing now, but it would sure feel good to return evil for evil. It would sure feel good to insult. But if I don't, I may not see the payoff now, but there's an inheritance. 1 Peter 4. 13, "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. It's hard to suffer today, but when Jesus Christ comes, I am going to be able to rejoice with exultation if I can hold out for my inheritance. A few verses down, when Peter's talking about the people who are shepherding the church and the trouble that they're having, trying to herd cats, I exhort you as elders, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. We may not see what's going on here in this auditorium today or next week or next month, but someday there's not just one marshmallow waiting for us, but there's two marshmallows waiting for us. There's an inheritance that will not be defiled. It is reserved, and we can obtain that. So if you're going to hold the rope for me, you need to help me remember the truth. You need to help me be grounded in the truth of Scripture. I mean the true truth, to use modern phraseology. I have to know God's Word, and I have to know that the inheritance is coming and be able to wait for that inheritance. Why? What's the alternative? The alternative, to use another modern term, is self-medicating. Let's go back and reread these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in the spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. You need to help me understand that there's a better promise coming than what I can see now, and you need to help me not fall into temptation. When things are tough, people want relief. They don't like pain. I don't anyway. Maybe you do. But I certainly don't like pain. I don't like discomfort. I don't like stress. And I don't like it when it gets piled one on top of the other. It's miserable. These temptations are incredibly strong. In this verse, when it says, don't be conformed to the former lusts, the Greek word, epithumia, if you want to know, is a strong, controlling desire. It's a longing. It's impulsive. It's something that literally means an over-desire. We have desires that are legitimate, but they become over-desires and they become too compelling. Well, it's really tempting when I'm miserable to choose a sinful outcome because I want immediate relief. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, put aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You think, oh, certainly my missionaries wouldn't be tempted by any of those things. Well, this isn't a complete list. Chapter 3, verse 9, we're told not to return evil for evil. That's certainly a temptation that your missionaries wouldn't face, right? I remember being so frustrated by one fella that when he got bit by a snake, he came to me for help, and there's this belief, and we found it to be true, that if you give electric shock to a snake bite victim, you can neutralize the venom. Well, he had given me so much grief, I have to say, I probably shocked him more than was necessary. With tears rolling down his cheeks, he said, that's enough. I think I'll take my chances now. But your other missionaries won't be tempted by that. Let's turn over to chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And here I want you to pay very close attention. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You might think that these are not things that you would be tempted with. I might not be tempted to go out and get crazy drunk. I might not be tempted to go out and have an affair. I might not be tempted to go out and commit abominable idolatries. So what's this about? Well, when we're suffering, we want relief, and we go for something that lies and says, if you do this, you will find satisfaction. You will find comfort. You will be relieved of your pain. Well, idolatry. What might I be tempted by? I might be tempted by money. I might be tempted by notoriety. You think, well, we don't worship little idols, but yeah, that's true in one way, but Paul defines idols as what controls your life. And so if you want to know what your idols are, there's a few tests you can make. Just pull out your phone. If you want to do it now and get really convicted, go ahead. But, you know, go to your settings and look at your screen time. Where are you spending your time? Look at your credit card report or your bank statement. Where are you spending your money? Where we spend our time and our resources, that is our master. We can't love two masters. We'll serve one and hate the other. And we have people all around us who are saying, this will relieve your stress. This will help you feel better. Why aren't you doing what we're doing? We're having a great time. So as a missionary, I always have to check, where am I investing my time? Where are the balances? What am I looking for pleasure in? What am I looking for that will dull the pain? But if I choose anything other than waiting out for that second marshmallow, that inheritance that is reserved in heaven, I will be disappointed. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. As missionaries, we're tempted for an easy fix. It's hard. If I just do it the way the local people, it'll be easier. That's futile. That's a lie of the evil one. Here's a way to get satisfaction, but no, any addiction will lead to further pain. Anything that's not Jesus Christ will let you down. But man, it sure is tempting. If only I could get some relief today. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Let's skip around. We're kind of bouncing around just like that bumpy mountain road. So let's go back to chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Only Jesus can satisfy. You know, people in the mental health profession, people who are studying at universities, occasionally they do tests that are maybe a little bit more intrusive than marshmallows, and they hook electrodes up to children's heads, and they try and figure out when children are faced with these situations, which parts of their brains are firing. And I've read articles that say, you know, newborn babies are now proven scientifically that they cannot self-regulate their emotions. Think of a three-week-old baby. And that baby is crying. If we just give it its space, it'll settle down. He or she will settle down. Or maybe we can reason with that child. Well, you can cry now, and it'll wear you out, and it'll mean that bedtime comes earlier. None of that's going to work. Why? Because babies do not have the capacity to regulate their emotions. They cannot help themselves calm down. They cannot meet their own needs. They need their own mama. And every woman in here, you don't have to spend millions of dollars hooking electrodes up to your baby's head to tell you this. You know, my baby needs me. And I'm a dad. But I remember years ago, I was listening to an old cassette. I mean, that shows you how old I am. I had a cassette. And this was like a commissioning service from the church that we served in as newlyweds up in Omaha. And people were saying nice things, nice things, nice things. And all of a sudden, I heard a baby's cry. Wow. My mood changed. My heart raced. I knew that was my son's cry when he was about 6 months old, and I immediately was ready to spring into action. Jesus, God the Father, is like that. There is no satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. Just like that baby cannot regulate, we adults cannot regulate through alcohol, through sexual liaisons, through making a name for ourselves, through building up a portfolio. Those are all lies, and only Jesus Christ can satisfy. You need to help me remember that on the tough days. Only Christ can satisfy. I want to flip over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11. Y'all remember Moses. This is part of the verses about Moses being a pillar of the faith, a champion of the faith. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There's a false promise out there that we're all susceptible to. But there is only a fleeting pleasure in sin, and then it leaves you more burned out, more dissatisfied, more needy. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy you. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy me. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the missionaries that you are supporting. You need to help them have a good theology. You need to help them know what suffering is. You need to help them go to the source, Jesus Christ, because that is the only way that we will see God's work done and we will hold out for that eternal reward. I want to point out one more thing that will help your missionaries in their theology of suffering, and that's that there is not just temptation for relief, for self-medication, but we have an enemy. Most of you have probably memorized these verses out of 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. When things are going rough for your missionary, Satan just pours it on. He doesn't fight fair. He doesn't leave you alone because you're having a bad day. The worse you get, the more he kicks you when you're down. And the biggest lie he has tried to get me to believe, and I believe the biggest lie that he probably is trying to get you and all of our missionaries that we support to believe, is the oldest lie recorded in the very first temptation. Has God really said? I may not be tempted to go sleep around. I may not be tempted to go out and get plastered at a kegger. My temptations might be very different, but I guarantee you that it's easy to fall prey to that old, wily temptation. Has God really said? Is there really an inheritance? Is this really worth it? Are you really called? Isn't there something else? Has God really said? But take encouragement, because it says these kinds of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Just like in Hebrews chapter 11, there's modern examples. If we were to look around this room and share our stories, you would be amazed by the things that God has done when other people have been suffering, when they've been in difficult relationships, when they've had tremendous conflict, when they've been tempted to cash it all in and run away. God has done some amazing things. So as someone who gives pastoral care to people like this young family in Southeast Asia, my testimony can be really encouraging if used appropriately. We have to be careful when we're telling our testimonies, because we don't want it to sound like, oh yeah, you did that well, I've got a better story. Or, oh, you know, that's the way it is, but here, let me tell you about all these things that happened to me, and then the focus is on me. So we want to be careful how we tell our testimony, but I felt the prompting that it was appropriate to share some of my first term with this young family. I talked about language school and how I felt just as foolish as they feel when they're trying to communicate in this new language. We too experienced a miscarriage 2 months into language school and had to find a way to get medical help when we couldn't speak any words that were meaningful. I could say, hello, my name is Dan. I'm learning Indonesian. Would you help me? This is all I can say. I will come back tomorrow. That doesn't help when my wife needs doctor's care because she's undergoing the loss of our second child. Our oldest child then started having fever seizures. By this time, we were out of language school and we were up in the remote mountains of Irian Jaya, Indonesia. And one night, early morning hours just before dawn, I was up on the mountains with one of the nurses, and we were setting up to give immunizations the next day. And unbeknownst to me, our oldest son went into seizures, and Carolyn was alone with him in the bed. He started shaking, and she didn't know what to do. A local pastor heard the commotion and came in and started praying for our son instantly. And they sent messengers up the mountain who were speaking in the local language, and I didn't know what they were saying by God's grace. But they said to the nurse, send Dan back down to the village. His son has died, and he needs to go down. And the nurse, she was a little bit wiser in culture. She says, well, is he dead, or just mostly dead? Because there's a big difference. And said, oh, well, actually, he's only having seizures. He's not truly dead yet. But in their mind, if you have seizures, the only outcome is death. So in their minds, he was as good as dead. So by the time I got down to the mountain, of course, the seizure had passed, and our son was sitting up eating breakfast. Wow. But the seizures didn't stop. A few weeks later, we were in a very remote place. Team pilot had come in and picked us up from that village and flown us down to the remote swamps in the Southlands. And the next day we were going to get on a canoe and we were going to paddle up and down these rivers, surveying villages to see where we might locate our ministry. Well, that night our son had another seizure, and the pilot hears this and he comes running into the room and he throws open our mosquito net, and he jumps in bed, nothing with his, but his tidy whities on, and it's like, wow, this is crazy, what's going on here? And words fail me, what we felt. And there was nothing we could do because we couldn't take off in the plane until daylight. So we had to wait for 12 hours. And then we had to get in the plane and fly to the hospital in the mountain, hoping that the weather was good enough to land. And then toward the end of our first term, I got hepatitis A, and I was in bed for 4 solid months until the birth of our third child. And on that morning, it was here in Newton, Kansas, at the old hospital that's been torn down, you know, in the middle of town. And I said to the Lord, well, either heal me or take me home because I can't stay in bed any longer. My son's going to be born today, a planned cesarean section. And so I got up out of bed. I was no longer contagious, so it was okay for me to go to the hospital, but I could barely walk. And in the cesarean section, as they were removing our second son, the doctor twisted his leg and broke his femur in two, and within a couple hours of birth, our second son was in a body cast. And then, before he was even out of the body cast, I had to return to Indonesia because our visa was due to expire, and visas were so hard to come by that if you lost this visa, you would never get back. And so our field leadership says you need to come back. So I did, and we were separated for 3 months with the baby in a body cast and me barely able to move after recovering from hepatitis. And I was back in that mountain village where Micah first died. And I was standing on the edge of the airstrip, and it was December 23rd. And we had been praying. Bring Daddy home by Christmas. And this airstrip was in such rugged mountains that by 9 o'clock there was a wind curfew, and the airstrip shut down, and it was 9 o'clock, and fog was rolling up the airstrip, and I prayed to the Lord from Ephesians, you can provide beyond what we can ask or imagine. I can no longer imagine being home on Christmas Day. And just then a plane flew overhead and cut its engine, which was not a good thing, at least I thought, because that meant there was an emergency happening and we needed to open up the radio quickly because some dire thing was happening. So I ran up to the radio shed and the pilot said, guess what? Your visa came through. You got to be ready to go as soon as I land because this strip is closed and we got to get out of here. So I threw everything together and I didn't care whether I got it all. I jumped in the plane and we went out to town and Christmas Eve rolled around where all the offices closed. And somehow it was arranged that I could go in and have a special audience with the immigration officer and get my visa stamped. And I was on a plane out of Indonesia at 6 p.m. on Christmas Eve. And because of the miracle of the dateline, I arrived in Los Angeles a half an hour before I left. I didn't know what God was doing in this moment. I didn't know why God had me bedridden. I didn't know why God allowed the doctor to break our son's femur in two, which is a very serious injury. It's not just like a sprained wrist. But as I put all things together, my mind was drawn to two different passages. One of them was when Paul wrote to Timothy, who was also a cross-cultural church planter, and he said, you're aware of my persecutions, the sufferings that I endured in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. I thought, yeah, let me review those. And things went from bad to worse for Paul. And the persecution got worse from beatings to stonings to being left for dead. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty serious affliction. But then the Spirit drew my mind to 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Where Paul said, I do not consider momentary light afflictions to be worthy with glory that's to be revealed. And I will confess, when I read passages about heaven, I don't get the glory. You know, I read about the pearly gates. I read about the streets of gold. I read about all the wonder. And my mind just can't fathom it. It doesn't mean anything to me. Crowns like laurel wreaths and throwing them at Jesus. I'm thrilled if you get that. I don't. But what I do get was how miserable my suffering was. And if this is momentary and this is light, what a wonderful day that's going to be when Jesus returned, revealed in all his glory, and all our efforts bringing people into his real kingdom are going to be celebrated. What a wonderful day that is going to be. So if I were to give you one bit of practical advice this morning, on Friday night, ask good questions. From this morning, sit with me in the difficulty. Don't think you can fix things. Don't provide quick answers. Don't provide cliches. It's okay to draw my mind to sound theology and the inheritance. That's all wonderful. But it's okay because we can't fix everything in this world. Instead, we're waiting for that glory that will one day be revealed. And if you can help me do that, I can be resilient. Thank you.
Thank you, Dan. Great encouragement, not only how we can be an encouragement to other missionaries, but also for ourselves, for how we need to be aware of the suffering that we face in our own lives. We're going to close our time with the theme song we have for the missions conference, Facing a Task Unfinished. And I was going to